Our gracious God and Father, we rest ourselves in Thee, in Thy sure word, and in Thy sure promises to us. Thank You, O Lord, for these saints of old who found their confidence, their help, their source of strength in You, laid hold of Your attributes. And as we study their prayers and their hymns, may we enter into their mind and into their hearts, that as we face distress and difficulty, we may, with them, learn to rest ourselves in You, that we will face life unthreatened and dependent upon You, so that indeed we may be free, free to express ourselves, free to express ourselves in love. But we realize the root of all things is faith. We pray, Lord, You'll be with our deliberations and our thinking this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I should confess at the outset for getting bogged down last week in various types of messianic songs. Perhaps a word of explanation would help here. I am really fighting a psychological problem at this point. The first course I ever taught was in a blessed school for black students about 20 years ago, the Southern Bible Training School. And the first course I taught, which was assigned to me, was on messianic psalms. And all semester I labored with messianic psalms. And on the very last night of the course, one of the students raised his hand and said, "Dr. Walkie, was a messianic psalm." And I suspect I never got over that shock that I had taught a whole course on messianic psalms, and then the last night the students still didn't know what a messianic psalm was. And I suspect that that helped to get me bogged down last week. But the subject is important by way of background, because our Lord told us in John chapter 5 that the Scriptures speak of Him. And recall on the Emmaus Road, as He was talking with those two disciples along the way, in the account in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and He opened up the Scriptures. And in the law, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, He showed them Himself in Holy Scripture. And so the Psalms do indeed speak of our Lord Jesus, but they speak of Him in various ways. We were saying on occasion, David, or the author, is a picture of Jesus, and we call these typical messianic Psalms. On other occasions, the psalmist uses vocabulary that goes beyond his experience and becomes prophetic. He is not only a type, but he is prophetic. And we call those typical prophetic messianic psalms. In other times, the psalms speak of the king. And since our Lord is a king, a son of David, they indirectly speak of him. There are two other types of messianic psalms, and I'll treat them very quickly. One is purely prophetic. It has no historical allusion at all. It is nothing in the life of the psalmist that pictures Jesus. It's pure prophecy. And the classic example of this is the one used by our Lord, Psalm 110. We read in Psalm 110 that it is a psalm by David. And yet he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," and David is speaking. I think we should note here that the Lord occurs in two different forms. The Lord, you'll notice the first time that the Lord is in capital letters. And when the Lord is in capital letters and most quickly identified by the capital R and D, it is a translation of God's proper name, which is Yahweh. And it would be better translated, "Yahweh says to my," and now notice that "Lord" is in small letters. Whereas the first time, "Lord" is a translation of God's proper name, Yahweh, The second time, it is a translation of the generic noun meaning master, sovereign, or lord. So it says, Yahweh says to my sovereign, to my master, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And as our Lord reasons cogently in Matthew 22, that David must be speaking of someone greater than himself. The one of whom he speaks is greater than merely a son of David. For David calls this one his Lord. This is the Lord, this is the King par excellence. And it has reference ultimately to Jesus Christ. So this sort of psalm is purely prophetic. There is not only the typical and the typical prophetic and the indirectly messianic and the purely prophetic, but there are finally the psalms that speak of Yahweh reigning upon earth, which must find its fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We call these, following Delitzsch, eschatologically Yahwistic psalms. These are found in Psalms 96 through 99. If you turn with me just to one passage very quickly, Psalm 96 and verse 10. These psalms are identified by the statement that Yahweh is king, or Yahweh is reigning upon the earth. For example, in Psalm 96 and verse 10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Or again, Psalm 97:1. The Yahweh is king, or Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. These psalms speak of a day when Yahweh will literally reign in his kingdom upon the earth and establish his perfect justice upon the earth, which we discussed as the very center of the theology of the Old Testament in the very first lecture. So these psalms that speak of the day when Yahweh will reign are speaking of the future reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But we'll go into this in more depth on another occasion. Now we have finished our background material and we are ready to get into the Psalms themselves. But let me take you through the notes just quickly to summarize the introductory material so that you can see where we have been and how it correlates with the notes, for the lectures have not dovetailed precisely with the notes. I've already discussed on page 1 the title of the Psalms. I've already indicated that the Psalter is divided into 5 distinct books, and on page 1 these 5 divisions are indicated for us. I did not discuss an explanation for the 5-book arrangement. In essence, we really don't know why it is that way. And the history of the formation of the Psalter, I did not take time to discuss it. It is not that cogent, and you can read it for yourself. On page 4, I discussed the numbering in the Psalms. The discussion is not important to the average English reader. I had prepared these notes for seminary students in case they wanted to use the Greek translation in which the numbering is different. Under Roman numeral 5, I discussed the text of the Psalms, and there I simply showed you a picture of the Qumran scrolls and made the important point that our English Bibles are based upon the best known text, a very reliable text of the Psalter. There is nothing to compete with the Hebrew text behind the translation. After last week, I must confess, I left with a bad feeling. I felt I had been a pope handing out rewards to differing translations, and maybe that bothers you as well. So let me just say a word here at this point about translations. In my judgment, the King James is an absolutely brilliant and marvelous and superb translation. The NASV is a superb translation, and all of these are excellent translations. There are occasions where any of us may differ with the translation, And I think I came on much too strong last Tuesday night. I suspect it was a bad night all around. But in any case, I think I came on too strong, and I may have cast skepticism and doubt about the reliability of the English translations. They are good translations, and I highly commend most of them to you, especially the two we're probably using here. I can't really commend the Living Bible. That's the only one I can't really commend. I feel there are too many weaknesses in its translation, along with many brilliant paraphrases, yet I feel the percentage is a little bit high there, that I can't commend it. Well, enough of that controversial discussion. Now we come to the headings of the Psalms, and I have discussed their historical accuracy. I threw an overhead on the screen and gave seven reasons why I believe the superscriptions are reliable with regard to the historical settings indicated for the Psalms. On page 6, we discuss technical names to designate the types of Psalms and the musical terms and the melody indicators. I do not want to bore you with such a technical discussion, so suffice it at this point to say that if you're reading a superscription and you wish to know what that Hebrew word means, you will find it on these pages, pages 6 and 7. On page 8, we have Hebrew prosody, and we discussed that last week. On chapter and page 9, we have under Roman numeral 8, the very important discussion on methods of interpreting the Psalms. And I had taken that whole section and recast it into background material for understanding the Psalms. Actually, various commentators use usually one or two of that background material as their method of interpreting the Psalms. First of all, the traditional method of interpreting the Psalms is to get its to find its historical setting and to interpret the Psalm according to that historical setting. The commentators who use that approach do well, as we indicated. It is important to know the historical setting when it is indicated. But most of these scholars were not aware of form critical and cultic studies that had been done since their time. And so these commentators, the men, under one, I indicate their method, and two, I list the commentators who use that approach. If you pick up the classic commentary on the Psalms by Delitzsch, Peroni, Alexander, McLaren, and so forth, they all use that approach. I have two problems with those commentaries. One, they do not take into consideration form critical studies, which is really after their time. They were not aware of it. And two, they overextend the approach. They try to find the historical situation even when none is given in the superscription, and I hesitate to follow that approach as indicated. A second approach is the literary analytical historical method. I did not discuss that, for I feel it is mostly worthless. These men tried by literary criteria to locate the Psalms in the post-exilic period. That is, they tried to date the Psalms with respect to the Second Temple. This approach today is passé, though it dominated the scholarly literature between 1875 and 1925. There is scarcely a scholar today who will follow that approach, and I did not discuss it. Thirdly, on page 10, we take up the form critical approach, and I got into that last week, and I will get into it in detail tonight, namely to understand that there are various types and forms of Psalms. And then fourth, there is the cultic approach on page 11. This is the approach especially of the Scandinavian scholar Sigmund Mowinckel, who emphasized what we try to emphasize in the second night of the lectures, that they have to be studied against the background of the temple, in the life setting of the temple. And Mowinckel approaches it solely from that viewpoint. Finally, on page 12, we discuss the eschatological messianic approach. And I said, and this is where I was last week, this method interprets the Psalms almost exclusively as referring to Christ and to His kingdom. For example, the blessed man in Psalm 1 refers to Christ. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And these men interpret the Psalms exclusively as referring to the Lord Jesus. For myself, I do not think that is valid. I do not think the psalmist has in mind solely the Lord Jesus. When he said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he is talking of all leaders and all men. And Jesus Christ would certainly be part of it. But to me, it is too narrow in interpretation. The men who followed this approach are the patristic writers, the medieval commentators, Ironside's classic, Gabelline's classic, Olson's Meditation in the Psalms, and Psalms very popular with many of us, and they have many good things, though I do think they're a bit too narrow in making everything messianic. That then brings us to the time now where we actually get into the Psalms and the various types of Psalms. We noted last week that there are basically three types of Psalms as given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4, where we read that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to remind and to acknowledge and praise the Lord God of Israel. For the next several weeks now, we are going to be studying these psalms that remind God that one is in trouble, or we may refer to them as lament psalms. When we are finished with lament psalms, we will move to acknowledgement psalms, and then to praise psalms, and then we will take psalms according to various subjects, psalms that do not fall into these three basic patterns. First of all, then, tonight, we want to begin our study of lament psalms. As indicated last week, these various types of psalms have distinct motifs. That is, they have features that are common to an entire corpus. For example, in architecture, the cross on top of a church is a motif. It is a feature common to Roman Catholic churches. Wherever you see a Roman Catholic church, you will normally see a cross on top of its steeple. Or again, the Torah in the front of the synagogue is a motif of synagogues. In every synagogue, in the front of the synagogue, there is a copy of the Ten Commandments. That is a motif. It is a feature common to the entire corpus. Steeples are motifs, a common feature common to Protestant churches. And when you have a feature that is common to an entire corpus, a united corpus of material, we call that feature common to the entire body, we call it a motif. Now these lament psalms, which constitute about one-third of these songs, have identical features. If you can outline one, you can outline 50. And that's why it's so important that we understand the motifs that the poet is using. These motifs are found not only in the hymn book, but these motifs are found in all the hymn books of the ancient Near East. It is common to all lament psalms. So that if we can find these features, we will be well on our way to recreating in our minds the mind of the inspired poet. The features, then, that are common to this entire corpus of material, to lay them out, are these five, and this last one has some variation. The five features that will normally be found in all lament psalms are, one, there is a direct address to God. One turns directly to God, often with an introductory petition and lament. The introductory part can vary a great deal, but the common feature is there is a direct turning to God in one's extremities. He does not turn in his extremity to the necromancer, nor to the soothsayer. In his desperate need, he turns to God, the God who is in covenant with him, in the same way that we, in our hour of crisis, are instructed to turn to God, the only one worthy of our confidence. After the address and sometimes an introductory petition and lament, there is the second feature, though not necessarily in this order, there is the feature of the lament, in which the psalmist describes his lamentable situation, his lamentable state. This situation will vary from psalm to psalm, whether it's a sickness or whether it's persecution or he may be facing death, but he states for us his lamentable situation. Thirdly, after the introductory address and a statement of lament, a third motif that is present is confidence. He will assert his confidence in God. He will find his confidence in God's attributes and God's covenant relationship with him. Fourth, there will be the petition itself. This normally has two parts. He will petition God to be favorable to him, and then he will articulate precisely what he wants God to do for him. And finally, he will thereupon enter into praise. Frequently, he will vow praise to God. On other times, he is so certain that God has answered his prayer that he bursts directly into praise because God has answered his prayer. These, then, are the five basic motifs of lament psalms. Let's go over them again, this time in a more picturesque way. After the introductory petition, then, there is first of all, or normally, a lament. After the lament, there is the petition to God. After the petition, one may look for confidence. Now, they may switch around. You're liable to get confidence before petition. The order is not stereotyped. The motifs are always present. There will be either a vow of praise that when God answers the prayer, the psalmist will praise, or there will be with that a realization of deliverance, and he will burst forth into praise. These are the motifs, then, that are common to these some 50 psalms of the hymn book. To develop it in more detail, and we'll come back to this again, we have then the lament, and actually there are two broad types of lament psalms. There is the lament of the individual, and there is the lament of the community. And we will spend one lecture on the lament of a community. The whole community is in crisis, and they pour out their lament to God. The individual may be in sickness, he may have false accusations hurled at him, he may be facing persecution, fear of death, or there may be sin in his life, which he laments. We will be considering shortly a distinct type of lament psalm where he laments sin, which we call confessional psalms. It's lamenting sin in the child of God's life. In the lament, we will look for certain motives. He will seek to move God to act on his behalf. He will move God to act, and also he will relieve his own burden of heart. The subjects involved, you will find he will speak of himself, he will speak of himself with respect to God, and he will speak of his foes. His own state is sorrowful. God seems to have forgotten him, and his foes are persecuting him. These are all features very frequently found in this kind of song. We'll come back to that again, as I say, when we actually start looking at a psalm in just a moment. To develop the confidence section a little bit in more detail, these motives, that which gives him confidence in God, are God's attributes and honors, the petitioner's urgent need, or he may find confidence in his realization that I am innocent, and his protestation that he shouldn't be in this state of affliction. These are real men. They are wrestling with their lives under God. To look at the petition in more detail, as I say, I'm doing this more quickly because we'll come back to this. We will hear normally, to hear, be favorable, save me, punish, and he'll give a reason why. These are the normal elements that one will look for in these lament psalms. Regarding the vow of praise, then, with the vow of praise, the praise will be renewed, and it normally contains the praise to be offered, what he will say when God has answered his prayer. The alternate type is he bursts forth into praise because he realizes he has been delivered. There is a deliverance. And probably what occurs here is that God has spoken to the psalmist either through a priest or through a prophet, assuring him that his prayer has been answered, as in the case of Hannah, who was praying for a child. And when Eli said, God will grant your request, she went home rejoicing because she had heard a word from God. And we'll see this more clearly as we get into the Psalms. Right now I'm trying to give you an overview of the material, and then we'll take it more slowly and in detail. Let us go then to one of these Psalms and see these features as they're brought to play. Psalm 142 on your outline, in your outline notes. This is on page 18. We read it's a maskil, and candidly, we're not sure what maskil means. It's a maskil of David when he was in the cave, and this is a prayer, which is to say, a lament psalm. Let us read through the psalm. I cry aloud with my voice to Yahweh, and I'll translate the Tetragrammaton, the four letters for God's name, translated by the capital letters by the proper name so we can feel it. I cry aloud with my voice to Yahweh. I make supplication with my voice to Yahweh. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cry out to thee, O Yahweh. I say, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Normally, to enter into the mind of the poet, one tries to analyze his ideas. And now that we know how the poet's mind is working in this situation, I think you can readily see the outline of the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we have the direct address to God with an introductory word. In verses 3 and 4, we have his lamentable situation. In verse 5, we have his word of confidence. In verse 6 and 7a, we have his petition. And 7b, c, and d, we have his word of praise, his thanksgiving. Let us look now at more detail and just peruse it and apply it to ourselves. In the introductory petition, he turns directly to God in his lamentable state. And how much more should we come to God as our Father with all of our needs of life? We should come directly to God, is the obvious inference of the poem. I cry aloud with my voice to Yahweh. I make supplication with my voice to Yahweh. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. In a word, he says, as a word of introduction, I'm going to let my need be known. And the emphasis is obviously on aloud. Everyone will know it. I'm in trouble and I pour it out publicly and aloud. I may just comment here, I'm a little bit gun-shy of unspoken requests that often are found in our prayer meetings. I believe that we're far too inhibited, we who are not Semites. These are very expressive people, and I think it would be better if we lamented together aloud more frequently in order that the reality of God may be more tangible in our midst. Now, having turned directly to God to say it will be a loud crying of the heart to God, the broken heart of David in a cave, he now pours out his lamentable state, and if we analyze this, we discover he has a pentad of troubles. He has five sorrows that are overwhelming him. First of all, in 3a, his spirit is overwhelmed within me. And yet the vocabulary is broad enough that all of us can enter into his experience. When my spirit is overwhelmed within me, that is, I'm in such trouble, I'm about to faint. And I'm sure that all of us can identify with the psalmist. At a moment like that, there are crises in life in which we seem as though there's no way to turn. And it's a deep emotional distress. Such was David's. My spirit is overwhelmed within me, and yet he's going to say, thou dost know my journey. In the way where I walk, secondly, they have hidden a trap for me. Quite clearly, he is using metaphorical language. We're told at this point he's in a cave. And what his enemy has done, Saul has come with his 4,000 troops. He's encircled the mountain on which David, or he's encircled En Gedi, probably, where David is trapped. And David is in a cave. And so he feels himself that whichever way he turns, he will step into a trap like an animal. It will be his death, or like a bird may go into a snare. All around him, it's one big trap. Every way he turns, he faces death. So outwardly, he faces death. Furthermore, he says in verse 4, in a very bold anthropomorphism, talking directly to God, and they pour out their heart in very vivid discourse and talk person to person with God. He says to God, look at my right hand and see. There is no one who regards me. In this desperate situation, he is alone. He has no person to whom he can flee. He's a tragic, pathetic, lonely figure in this crisis of his life, and there is no one with him on this occasion. Perhaps this feeling is like Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I have no one who is like-minded. His experience is like the experience of many of us when there are crises in life. We feel we are all alone, that we all are in depravity, and we recognize in each other our selfishness. And there are times when we feel totally alone. There is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Thus the lament, the wording is so worded that other saints in moments of crises can identify with David. Indeed, he handed it over to the chief musician for temple use so that God's people for the millennia to come could use this psalm for their prayers and their moments of crises. So we see clearly 1 and 2, the direct address, 3 and 4, the lament. And now when you understand the structure, you can read it more slowly and isolate and detail the generalizations of his lamentable state. Now in verse 5, you can see his confidence. I cry out to thee, O Yahweh, I say, and he lays hold of two things about God. Thou art, one, my refuge, the place where I can flee to be protected so that I need not be filled with my anxieties and fear. Thou art my refuge. Thou art my portion. Here is the second metaphor that is used. He's using the vocabulary from the time of the conquest and the settlement. The nachalah, the portion, was the land given to the tribes from which they could earn their living, that which sustained them. It was their portion for their livelihood, so they could continue their existence. So when he says to Yahweh, thou art my portion, he means by that, you are the source of my continuance. You are the source, the sustaining power of my life. You are that upon which I can count and live, so I can sustain myself upon the earth. All around his enemies are seeking his life. But you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. That is, I'm counting on you to defend me, and I'm counting on you to continue my existence in the land of the living. So after the confidence section that I cry to thee and I say this to you, O Lord, now comes the petition. First of all, a petition that God would be favorable to him. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. And now more specifically, two things. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. I am not able to cope. The battle is bigger than I am. So he says, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. And yet he will use another metaphor. It's as though I am in a prison. I'm hemmed in on every way. There's a cage all around me. I have no escape. So he says, bring my soul out of prison. And now you can see how he moves into his vow of praise, so that I may give acknowledgement to thy name. The righteous then will gather round about me when I declare what you have done for me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. And invariably, the Psalms will take us from the low state emotionally, from the weight of our reality in which we find ourselves. They will lift us from the weight of our pressures to the wings of faith, of relying upon God, so that once again we are truly free. It is the source of all mental, spiritual health to root ourselves confidently in God. That is the reality of the believer. And when you know God, and when we know God, and we rest upon God, we are no longer threatened. We no longer have to be defensive individuals. We can be open and free and relate to one another. We can live lives without anxiety, but in praise and thanksgiving. Now, since 50 of the Psalms go through the same basic procedure, it seems to me we might learn something about prayer from all of this. Turning directly to God, talking with God, reasoning with God, stating our needs, moving into confidence, as Paul says, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And with our prayers should be this note of thanksgiving and confidence. And it's that, evidently, which pleases the heart of God. Now let's turn to another lament psalm. Oh, I was going to show you these things. I think they're quite evident, but it's all here. You can see the lament then here. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path, and so forth. Well, we don't have to repeat that. It was obvious, wasn't it? Okay. Now let's go to another lament psalm, and this time we will turn to Psalm 13. I am sure that this may raise some theological questions for you along the way. And I think at the end of this, I'll give a little time to ask questions about some of this material. Psalm 13. This is found in your notes on page 22. Let us read through the Psalms. And this time, I think I'll take time for you to outline the psalm, and you can discover for yourself the basic motifs and the elements of the psalm, and then you'll be well on your way to studying these hymns for yourself. How long, O Yahweh, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him, lest my enemies rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy steadfast love. My heart rejoices in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay, I think we can see things quite readily here. Where is the direct address with a introductory petition? What verses are these? What would you consider to be the yes? Yes, verses 1 and 2, we have the direct address with an introductory petition. Let's go over it again. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me? Actually, in this section with the introductory address, actually combined here with it, we move directly into lament, do we not? This is the lament section as well. He has the direct address, how long, O Yahweh? But now the lamentable state involved with it, three things which are normal. What God is doing, what he is doing, and what the enemy is doing. Note the three features. Wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And I'm sure every believer can identify with this saint of old, that there are times in life when there appears to be no answer to our prayers. And that's not an unusual motif. Matai Adonai, how long must this go on as we're in the moral discipline of God, as he's teaching us through persecution, patience, and hope, as Paul develops it in Romans chapter 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience works experience. And experience works hope. And hope will not be made ashamed. It is part of our moral tutelage that we depend upon God, and He does not, like some talisman, answer our prayers immediately. It is to our development and to our relationship to Him. How long, O Yahweh, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? If God answered prayers immediately, we would not have any moral education. We would confuse morality with pleasure and pain. God is developing us and teaching us virtues and character. Now in His own soul, as He's going through this time, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? The idea seems to be, I futilely devise one plan after another, and I find no way of escape, having sorrow in my heart all the day long. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And again, the first lecture is extremely important at this point. This is a theocratic warrior who is suffering on behalf of the kingdom of God. And while he is suffering, the uncircumcised pagan, the opponent to God's rule, seems to be strutting around and parading and having his moment of triumph, just as I feel today. I feel, how long must we go on in this moral darkness in which we find ourselves? That it seems as though evil is abounding everywhere, that sinners are getting stouter and stouter, and we seem to get weaker and weaker. How long will the enemy be exalted over me? Now what happens in 3 and 4, I think it's quite clear, after the direct address and lament, what happens here? Yes. Yes, here is the petition. Consider and answer me. That is, be favorable, pay attention to me, as he reminds God of his need. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, that is, restore my life, revitalize me, bring me back to life and efficiency again as a theocratic warrior. And now the motivations are three. Why should God revitalize him, enlighten my eyes? One, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And involved in that very frequently is the idea, and when I am dead, there will be no word of praise in Sheol. Two, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. Three, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Now again, it's important to realize he's fighting for his life, he's fighting for righteousness. It's in the moral struggles of life in which he speaks of his enemies, in which he speaks of triumph and opposition. We must not think of God as and the Psalms as some sort of an Aladdin's lamp, and we stroke the genie and the lamp and the genie pops out and he caters to all of our needs. That is a totally wrong orientation. We must understand he is the Lord and we are his servants. And the motivations for God are his kingdom, his will be done. We should be thinking his thoughts. We should stand in the shoes of Jesus and see the world as he saw it. All too often our prayers, as James puts it, are to consume it upon our own lusts. We pray for a new suit of clothing or a new dress or a new car or a new house. And we're thinking so lustfully. But that's not what's in the Psalms at all. It's the eyes of a servant to his master, the eyes of a handmaiden to her mistress, depending upon his Lord to do his righteous moral will. We must enter into that mind to understand the tensions and the conflicts of the hymns. Then we can understand the motivations, lest the enemy will get the upper hand over the servant of God. So we have the petition in 3 and 4. And what occurs in verse 5, what's the next feature, motif? Pardon? Yes, confidence. I know I'm insulting your intelligence, it's so obvious, but anyway, it's good for us to do it and interact with it. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. I know I am in a covenant relationship with you, and I am trusting that you are loyal to that covenant relationship. That is the attribute of God, as I said in the first lecture or second lecture, which is the dominant attribute which they lay hold. You'll see it all the way through here, loving kindness or his faithful love. He is loyal to that covenant relationship. We can count on him to bless his program. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And now the phrase, I will sing to the Lord because, and it's as good as accomplished, he has dealt bountifully with me. Maybe it would be good at this point for me to list all the Psalms which will have exactly these motifs, though they will, the exact lament will be different, the attributes they lay hold of will be different, the statement of praise will vary. But these are the Psalms, and all I want you to do here is to copy the numbers, and then you can study them. And I have listed the key verses that may strike a note in your thinking. These are Psalms 3, 4, 5, 7, 9 and 10, 13, which we just did, 14 and 53. Actually, 14 and 53 are synoptic. They are identical psalms. 17, 22, which we looked at too long last week for the purposes of an hour. 25, 26, portions of 27, 28, 31, 35. Shall I get down the numbers all right? 39, famous psalm, I am thy passing guest. 40, after an acknowledgement section in verses 1 through 8, and then the transition, 9 and 10, we have, be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Psalm 40, 12 through 17, or more precisely 13 through 17, is exactly Psalm 70. They are... Sorry, thank you. 41, 42 and 43 is one psalm. They are not two different psalms. They should be studied as a unity. The reason 43 was separated is that that's the petition section. And the petition section and the use in the synagogue was separated off so that one could use just the petition without the first part of the psalm. 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 59, these mostly coming out of David's experience in his flight from Saul. 61, 64, 69, 70, as I say, is synoptic with 40, 13 through 17. 71, 77, 86, 88, 89. Did you all copy those? I wish I had those in your mimeograph notes. I don't like to spend that time being amanuensis here, just copying down numbers. Did you finish it all right? How many are not finished? Finally, if you want to copy them, 109, 120, 139, 140, 141, and 142. For your final exam in this course, it will be a take-home examination. I will give you one of these psalms, and I will ask you to analyze it, to break it apart and study it on your own. Now we have just 3 minutes left, and it isn't time to start another psalm, but perhaps this has raised a burning question that you'd like to ask at this point. Yes, Dr. Wood? Yes, yes. Yes. That's a very good question because it enables me to explain something too. In Hebrew, there is no time. We cannot say whether it's past or present or even future. The Hebrew tense is very similar to the Greek system, namely, it is not temporal but aspectual. In this case, it is a perfect. It means this is his character. This is the quality of his life. I would translate it, therefore, blessed is the man who does not walk as a character of life. We call it, in fact, a characteristic perfect. We cannot tell. That's why you'll notice sometimes I'm shifting tenses around, because there is no time in the Hebrew tense system. It is totally kind of action, whether it is viewed as a whole, as a point, or if it's viewed as progressive, imperfect. So that's why they are named as perfect, complete, whole, total, or imperfect, incomplete, progressive. But you cannot speak of time. We cannot be sure. Yes. Oh, yes, that too. Thank you for clarifying that. As I say, I prepared these notes for seminary, and they're prepared for the Hebrew Bible. And as I say, in the Hebrew Bible, since the superscription is numbered, I'm always one up. Just subtract one number, and you'll always be right with the English text. If there's a superscription, just subtract one. But that's the reason for that confusion. I'm sorry I forgot about small detail. I really apologize for that. Yes. What characteristic? Yes, Yahweh is his proper name. Now, the meaning of his proper name means that he enters into covenant with his people. There are various names for God. El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Elohim, Yahweh. And when you see Lord, we are there thinking of God in his history, in his covenant relationship to his people. We are thinking of God as he is the moral, ethical governor of the universe, as he uses his instrument, Israel, to establish his kingdom. That is why in the Psalms, almost always the name used is Yahweh, because these are his theocratic warriors. Now, if you turn to the book of Job, where we're not talking about God in history, but we're talking about the transcendent Elohim. There you'll always find Elohim or El, and also in the Proverbs, for example, or Ecclesiastes, where you think of God more transcendent, and you're not so much concerned about God in covenant with Israel. We do not find Yahweh, but we find El or Elohim. But in the Psalter, we will see God, Yahweh, as the historical God. You'll see this if you wish to pursue it. Take a look at Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, it speaks of God in his twofold revelation. And in the first six verses, well, we can just take a look at it quickly. Psalm 19. You see, the heavens are telling the glory of God, Elohim. See, the word God is used there, his other name. And there you're speaking of him in verses 1 through 6 as the creator. But when you speak of God as the moral governor of the universe, then we immediately will switch to Yahweh, as in verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect. See, there you enter into law and Torah. And from there on in, it's always Yahweh, Lord, all the way through, because you're dealing with God as the ethical, moral governor of the universe, not the creator of the universe. All right, our time is up, and you're dismissed.